You know, when I was knee-high to a grasshopper, my dear old daddy, the attorney, Dick Richards, was fond of reminding me of a truth that I have found confirmed in the experiences of life. He said to me, "Son, if something seems too good to be true, it's probably because it is." Well, that statement, I think, can keep us out of a peck of trouble, whether we're wandering onto a used car lot or whether we're watching one of those infomercials on television. But would it surprise you to learn that that very same principle can keep us safe and secure spiritually? You know, there are those that you will see on Christian television, that you'll hear on Christian radio, that will say things to this effect. If you know the promises of God and apply the promises of God to your particular life circumstance and have enough faith, you can write your own ticket with the Lord. You can tell God what needs to be done, and God will do it in response to your faith. Now, at first blush, that sounds pretty good. Sounds like, well, you know, sure, you know, God answers prayer. We all know that in the Word. But this idea of writing your own ticket with God, this idea of, well, saying to the Lord, this is what you need to do, as if we were God's consultants. Well, I have found that when I find myself telling the Lord what he needs to do, rather than listening to the Lord concerning what I need to do, I'm setting myself up for a peck of trouble in life. How can we avoid that 10 miles of spiritual bad road? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 91. In Psalm 91 this morning, we're going to see an example of a powerful promise of God. In fact, in Psalm 91, we're going to see packed together a series of some of the most extravagant and wonderful and powerful promises you'll find in the Word of God. But we'll also see within this passage, well, I guess what we could call the care and maintenance of the promises of God. How to make sure that we are seeing these promises properly so that God can bless us personally and move powerfully within our lives without acting presumptuously. That is a fine art. Let's pray and allow the Lord to teach us that fine art of standing on the promises without falling for, well, a pretext for greed that gains a lot of traction in Christian circles these days. Father, we thank you so much that you do promise to meet our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, but you never said you'd meet our greeds. Lord, you are a good father who knows how to give to your children good and perfect gifts, but never once have you spoiled a single one of those who's come to you. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the wisdom and the grace with which you work within our lives. And Lord, as we see these promises in Psalm 91, and begin to understand how we can discern them properly, how we can rightly divide the word of truth so we can understand what you do promise and what you don't promise to your people, I pray, Father, that our confidence in you would grow by leaps and bounds. But even more, I pray that we would discover that faith isn't the key to getting what we want from you, but that true faith is the key to receiving from you what you dearly want for us, to see our hearts, our minds, our lives conformed to the very image of Jesus. Give us that same ability to trust you that we see demonstrated so powerfully in the earthly ministry of our Lord this morning, Lord. And use your word to accomplish this within our hearts. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 91, again, we've spent a significant amount of time here in our study through the Word, and I'll confess that Psalm 91 is one of my favorite psalms. Boy, it's one of those psalms that I would recommend, even if you're not into biblical memorization, it would be a great place to start. Because again, as we see this psalm in all of its splendor and all of its majesty, we begin to discover that this is a psalm that we can take with us and use in the amazing challenges that sometimes life brings our way. And who among us isn't challenged these days? Well, wonderful words this psalm begins with. Psalm 91 and verse 1 says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers. Oh, the intimacy of that. And under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Well, we've discovered in our study through the Psalms that there is that secret place, and it's not necessarily the secret place that we find when we get alone with the Lord on a mountaintop, but rather it's that secret one-on-one relationship we have with God in the day-to-day of life, making sure that, say, for instance, when we pray to an audience of one. We're not canvassing for attention. We're not trying to support our spirituality, but rather we are seeking the Lord. When we give, we're not giving for the attaboys, for the pats on the back, for the sometimes tangible rewards that we can receive from being seen as generous or a philanthropist, but rather we're giving because we want to walk in the same footsteps of our generous, loving God and bring a smile to His face as we give. Even as Jesus said, when we fast, when we say give up our food or sustenance to seek the Lord, we don't do it in such a way to say, boy, don't you wish you were as spiritual as I am? But rather, just have that passion to seek God, such a passion that no one else knows, no one else sees. And what a wonderful promise that Jesus made. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Oh, isn't that the kind of reward that's worth having, the kind of reward that lasts? Well, that's what God invites us to here. And again, His power, even in the challenges of life, beautifully portrayed here. Verse 5 says, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your dwelling. Well, if you were with us last week, we saw this beautiful picture of deliverance from fear of, say, plague or the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that walks in darkness, takes on an incredibly deep and vivid portrait. We begin to see that the author of this psalm, according to theologians like Charles Spurgeon, was probably Moses. That Moses was speaking of God's deliverance in the Exodus here. And boy, you want to talk about the pestilence that walks in darkness. If you had been at ground zero when that 10th plague was visited upon the Egyptians, when their firstborn was taken out that awful night, when a cry arose in Egypt such as never has been heard before or since, boy, once again, we see the power of God's deliverance. In the land of Goshen where the people of Israel were, not a single child fell ill because they had the blood of a spotless lamb on their doorposts. And what a vivid picture foreshadowing the provision of Jesus Christ to deliver us from the scourges of death. 1,000 falling at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, it shall not come near you. Oh, the picture of the journey through the Red Sea. You see, God was able to preserve His people through that time of difficulty and tribulation and visit His wrath upon the unrighteous as the Egyptians tried to follow, you might recall. The waters of the Red Sea collapsed on them, and yet not a single Israelite was hurt. And you know, once again, I think we discover in this passage that when God judges, there's no collateral damage. God never says, oops, when He visits His wrath upon the wicked. And I think that's an important principle to keep in mind, because in a world where we're seeing more and more incredibly outrageous manifestations of, say, natural disasters, whether it's Hurricane Katrina, whether it's the tsunami disaster that devastated Indonesia and Thailand and again, the coast of India, whether it was the recent uproar in Japan, where not only was there an incredible earthquake and tsunami, but it even had nuclear implications because of the overflow of water on their nuclear plants there. We ask the question, is this God's judgment? And the resounding answer is yes and no. It's God's judgment in a sense, in the fact that because of the fall of man, because we're in rebellion against God, His once perfectly good world was made ruin and placed under a curse, and as such, we are, in a sense, under God's judgment. But the no part is this. It's not as if God sat down and said, oh yeah, those Japanese, they're more wicked than everybody else. I mean, if that were the case, you'd think a hurricane would hit Vegas or something like that. But the fact of the matter is, when God judges, and then the question always comes up, is this a judgment from God? When God judges, understand this, there's always a pattern. First, there's a prophetic warning. God tells people what's coming. And then secondly, there's a provision made for the people of God. No collateral damage. And once God's people are taken out of the way, then judgment falls. That's exactly how it went down at the flood of Noah. And in Matthew 24, remember, Jesus said that's exactly how it will go down when the return of our Lord Jesus draws near. When the time of the rapture draws near. Just as God provided a way out for his people and then judgment fell, we're looking forward to God's deliverance of his people at an event called the rapture. What a wonderful promise we find in the book of Revelation chapter 3. Jesus, writing to the faithful church at Philadelphia, said this, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you out of the great tribulation which will come and test those who are on the face of the entire earth. He didn't say, I'll keep you in it. He said, I'll keep you out of it. And that's our blessed hope. Gang, we are not looking for the Antichrist. We are looking for Jesus Christ to come and take us home. And that is a powerful hope in this day and age. And so we see that God is able to keep those who are worthy of his wrath under that wrath and deliver those utterly who are forgiven in Christ from that wrath. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what an encouragement there, that just as we see God moving among the people of Israel back then, so we see a preview of how God will move in these last days that we live in. And this brings us to another set of promises. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Okay, we get all of that. But then if you remember this last week, things get a little more specific. Verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, if you were with us last time, we focused in on these angels the scripture speaks about. Again, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to aid those who will inherit salvation. I love the name of a book Billy Graham wrote on the subject, Angels, God's Secret Agents, because angels do their best work when we're probably least aware of it. It's the old iceberg principle. You know, again, an iceberg, you see 20% of it above water, but 80% is underneath. The same way, I believe when we see the heavenly replay of our lives, we're going to understand that maybe 20% of what was going on were things that we could perceive with our five senses, but 80% of what was going on was what was happening in the spiritual realm, maybe even in the battles that are being fought for our welfare and our livelihood between the powers of darkness and God's angelic messengers that he has that are assigned to our lives. I'm looking forward to seeing exactly how that works out when I go home to be with the Lord someday. But notice this insight into angels. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all their ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Are those familiar words to you? Even if you're not an Old Testament hand, there might be sort of a familiarity to all of this. Because we see this very scripture quoted in the New Testament. Oh, you're probably saying, great, it's quoted in the New Testament, so I can name and claim that. Whoa, wait a minute. Where do we see this in the New Testament? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we see the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And as Jesus began his earthly ministry, boy, you want to talk about a ministry that started with a bang. Where did it begin? At Jesus' baptism. And boy, talk about a baptism service for the ages. When Jesus came up out of the water, we are told that the heavens opened, the voice of God echoed from heaven itself, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. Man, you want to talk about a mountaintop experience? That was definitely it. But just like in our lives, have you ever noticed that the mountaintop experiences we have, those moments where we feel closest to the Lord, those times where we are so spiritually blessed, maybe you have some kind of a spiritual breakthrough. Immediately after that blessing is bestowed, it seems like that blessing gets blasted a bit, doesn't it? Immediately after we receive a heavenly treasure, it seems like there's a heavenly trial that follows. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now notice what this says. It doesn't say that the devil led him out into the wilderness. It says he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the wicked one. "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry." Wow, talk about a gift for understatement. I fast 40 minutes and I start getting hungry. Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry. How interesting. Led by the Spirit, beckoned by the Spirit to seek God in that passionate, focused way, now the stage is set for a showdown for the ages. Verse 3 says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Here you see the wicked one saying, "All right, Son of God, you know, the one that the Father speaks to from heaven, let's see if you're really all that in a bag of chips. If you're really God's Son, you really have that power. Well, you're awfully hungry right now, and gee, you know, I mean, your Heavenly Father, I mean, if he was really, your Heavenly Father and really cared about you, surely he would want you to meet your legitimate needs. So why don't you use your power? You can't trust in the Father's will. You just take things into your own hands. Turn those stones into bread if you are, in fact, the Son of God." Well, Jesus answered and hit this temptation out of the park, this temptation to go beyond God's provision for our lives, the temptation to take things into our own hands. And he answered, "It is written." Oh, what a powerful thing that is. Jesus met every temptation scripturally. He met every temptation that came his way with an open Bible. And notice the passage he quotes, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The fascinating thing to me about this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about my favorite books of the Bible, Deuteronomy, well, Psalms, yeah, Proverbs, you know, 1 Corinthians, Revelation, oh, you know, the Gospel of John, yeah, sure, all those things. I think Deuteronomy is probably a little farther down on the list. You know, once again, when we take a look at our Bibles, honestly, how many of us, when it comes to turning to a passage in Deuteronomy, do we find the gold leaf still sticking together? You know, a little crispy, you know, a little unoutlined. How fascinating that when we take a look at the ministry of Jesus, did you know that the number one most quoted book from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ was the book of Deuteronomy? In fact, it was a favorite book of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus thought Deuteronomy was that great, maybe we need to adjust our perceptions a bit of the Word of God. Well, Jesus meets the Scripture. The temptation scripturally. Well, the devil isn't going to take that sitting down. Verse 5 says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Well, notice how the wicked one comes at Jesus again. Oh, okay, Mr. Bible here. Mr. It is written here. Well, I've got a little it is written to lay on you here. Let's go to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point. Let's have you throw yourself off, and again, we can name and claim a verse. Psalm 91, again, verse 11 and 12. "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." See, it's completely scriptural. Jesus, name and claim, blab and grab, go for it, and boy, you know, the spectacular demonstration of your power. Surely all those people that see you defy the law of gravity, they're going to go, "Right on, man, you're the Son of God." Isn't that what you're here for anyway? Reach these people's hearts? I know these people, Jesus. For them, seeing's believing. Do a sign. Do a wonder. Do a miracle. Do something spectacular. Appeal to their eyes. Not necessarily their hearts. And I know human beings, they'll follow you wherever you go. See, I've even got scriptural proof for it. Well, there's a problem with Satan's, way of quoting scripture that I think we need to really take to heart in this day where there's so much bad spiritual information going around. It's very interesting. We take a look at Satan's quotation of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. First of all, we need to understand something. It is a quotation that is incomplete. Notice in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Satan leaves out a key phrase from the quotation from Psalm 91. It says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Notice that phrase, keep you in all your ways. In other words, what this scripture is promising is not that we should go out and presumptuously put ourselves in foolish places where the power of God is absolutely necessary to deliver, to bring vainglory to ourselves. No, the idea of keeping you in all your ways means in the day-to-day of life. If something comes out of left field that you could not expect, what the scripture is saying is, don't worry, God has it covered. But it isn't saying that, boy, if you want to see if you've got real faith, after church, just go up and, you know, climb up the ladder outside and, you know, jump off the top of this building, and we'll see who really has faith and who doesn't. Once again, how interesting that Satan would leave out that key phrase in all of this. Yeah, God promises to keep us in all our ways, but catch this, not in all our whims. God never promises, for instance, that he is going to work and move in our lives to lead us down the easy road of life, the shortest distance between two points, the superficial road of life, the old seeing is believing road of life. Jesus' ministry would not be an appeal to merely the miraculous. Oh, Jesus would do great signs and wonders. There's no doubt about that. And for those who had an open and teachable heart to the things of God, certainly those signs and wonders were sufficient. But did you ever notice that those people who had already made up their mind that Jesus couldn't be right on because he didn't agree with them, they were constantly badgering him for one sign after another after another. And finally Jesus looked at him and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and he'll rise again." What Jesus was basically saying is this: I'm not going to put on a, you know, again, Chris Angel mind freak show for you. I'm not here to be David Blaine doing street magic for you. But I'm going to give you something. A sign and a wonder that is going to be sufficient to fill the searching, seeking heart, the sincere heart, but one that will never satisfy those hearts that says, "Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up." The resurrection from the dead. Now, such an important thing. Because in these days and ages where people are really enamored of signs and wonders and they hear about miracles going down here and they chase miracles down here and there's some revival taking place where people are getting, you know, gold fillings turned in their mouths and things along this line and all of these things from the sublime to the ridiculous going on. How do we know something is really of God or not? How do we know that the true and living God is all he claimed to be? Well, I guarantee you, it's not because you go to a meeting and some guy says, "I'm going to lengthen one of your legs here." It's not because you go to a meeting and somebody says, "Oh, I've got a vision or a word from the Lord for you here." The way we know that God has truly spoken to us, the way we know that we truly have salvation, is by looking at the words of Jesus Christ, putting our faith and trust in them for this reason, not a blind leap of faith off of some pinnacle, but a step into the light, a look at the evidence for the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And if you've got that as your foundation, then you don't need to be hauled astray by the latest badgering for a sign or wonder. You've got the greatest sign in the world upon which to base your faith. You know, the thing I've discovered is this: God is a miracle-working God. And I have seen my share of miracles in my walk with Jesus Christ, things that are absolutely mind-blowingly, undeniably supernatural. And I bless God for those incidents in my life. But I've also discovered something else. No matter how mind-blowing those miracles are, you know, the funny thing about miracles is this. They're almost like that old slogan for Lay's potato chips. Bet you can't eat just one. You start basing your faith on a sign or a wonder or a miracle from God. If God has to do something miraculous today for you to believe, what's he going to have to do tomorrow for you to keep believing? You see, God has already given us the ultimate sign, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And if you've got that down, boy, you've got a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking. You've got a faith that will allow you to boldly be able to share your faith even in the secularized world. Some people say, man, you know, you go on the radio and these atheists and people like that call you up. How in the world do you have confidence to be able to share what you're sharing? Well, the reason I have confidence talking to atheists is this. My faith is based on a historical fact, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Someone can come to me and say, well, but what about evolution? All these scientists in white lab coats, they all believe in evolution, and you don't believe in evolution, you believe in this young earth. Why in the world would you believe that? And I've got a simple answer for them. Carl Sagan, who was the host of Cosmos, who boldly declared the cosmos is all there is, all there was, or all there ever will be, that there is no God out there, that all things can be explained naturally, and that evolution was the key to understanding all of the universe without God. Well, no disrespect intended, but Carl Sagan is a moldering in the grave. But Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Creator, who, for instance, said, in the very beginning, God made man in his own image and likeness. Male and female, he created them in Mark chapter 10. Not at the end of creation, but the very beginning of creation. Well, he had some insight into that issue. He considered Adam and Eve real people. He considered the flood of Noah a real event. And you know what? I believe him. Not because I was there at the flood of Noah, or not because I was there to shake hands with Adam, but because the one who was there, who claimed that before Abraham was, I am, the one who is the creator of all things, not only said those things, but backed up what he said by rising from the dead. So, what's your faith built on? Is it based on a sign or a wonder? Is it based upon these miracles? Or is it based on the ultimate sign, the resurrection from the dead? Now, this is where things get tricky. Satan is more than happy to quote Scripture if he can get your eyes off of Jesus. Again, he was quoting Scripture to Jesus because he wanted his eyes off the Father and the mission that the Father had for him. Take the easy way. Take the shortcut. Don't go to the cross. Don't suffer. Don't put up with these people any longer. Entertain them, and they'll follow you anywhere. Well, once again, the Scripture says that God will send his angels to protect us in all our ways, not according to all our whims. And boy, I am so glad about that. You know, have you ever thanked the Lord for the times he said no to you in life? Have you ever stopped about and thought about that? You know, the problem I have with the name it and claim it said, and you can write your own ticket with God, is that I look back on my life, and one of the things that really becomes abundantly clear to me is this. If God had answered all my prayers just the way that I'd prayed them, I would be in bad shape today. Because sometimes I ask things for God that just aren't good. And so do you. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, what does it say? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Well, I almost experienced that literally when I was a little kid. When I was 4 years old, my brother and I got up early one morning. You know, and it was a Saturday, my folks were sleeping in, and we were bored, and we were looking for something to do. And, you know, my older brother got into the closet. And back then, you know, they used to have these things in your closets called mothballs. Remember mothballs? You know, this was before OSHA and before all these, you know, I'm just amazed. We must really, people of my generation, we're tough, man. Because we were exposed to so much toxic chemicals. If we're not tough, we're out of here, you know? And I mean, they used to have these big chunks of this benzene stuff just hanging in the closet. It would kill moths, baby. Probably kill everything else, too. So So my brother and I were goofing around, and my older brother, 13 months older than I was, climbed in the closet, and he got down this mothball case, and he opened it up, and lo and behold, this white thing was in there, and it was shaped like a donut, and, for all the world, it looked to him like a sugar donut. But he kind of smelled the thing, and he thought, this smells a little weird. Let's do an experiment. I'll give this to Dummy over here and have him take a bite, and if he's okay, then I'll have some. So my older brother gives me this thing. He tells me it's a sugar donut. I remember tasting this thing. Yuck! And I took a big bite out of it. It tasted horrible. So I came walking down the hallway into my parents' room holding this thing. Big thing of mothball with a bite out of it. I remember it playing. It was one of my earliest childhood memories. I came up to my parents' bed. It was about that high to me at that point. And I'm holding this mothball with a big bite out of it, and I tap my mom on her shoulder, and she's asleep, and she opens up, and there she sees her second son standing here with this big mothball with a bite out of it, mothball flakes going down the side of my face. I remember her looking at me, and I remember her eyes got real big, and there was a lot of screaming and yelling. The next thing I knew, I was getting my stomach pumped. Well, I never forgot that, not only because it was my first trip that I remember to the hospital down in the UCLA Medical Center. But after I became a Christian, it suddenly was such a great illustration to me of an undeniable truth. If my mom had gotten up 5 minutes earlier and had wandered down to see what her little rugrats were doing down in the bedroom and had seen me just about to take a big bite out of this mothball that I thought was a sugar donut, she probably would have knocked that thing right out of my hand. And from my 4-year-old perspective, how to react it? Oh, man, my mom doesn't really love me. She was denying me something. I just wanted a bite of this big sugar donut. And for some reason, parents are really down on sugar donuts because she wasn't going to love me. Oh, man, I would have been grumped and groused and, this terrible thing. Well, she had a little bit of perspective that I lacked, you see. And as any loving parent seeing you about to take a big bite out of something poisonous, you're going to keep your kid from doing that. Do you know God does the same thing? Maybe he's done it in your life. Maybe you've looked at something. Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe it was a work situation. Maybe it was a set of circumstances. Maybe even it was asking God, dare I say, even for a healing in a particular area. And we're looking at that and we're thinking it's a sugar donut. Man, if I just have this, I'm going to be satisfied in life. Oh, God, please, I'm naming and claiming, I'm blabbing and grabbing. I'm going to find a passage or two in Scripture and slice and dice and cut and paste and edit and try to cram it into a place and get you to do what I want you to do. And God goes, no. And we're mad. We're upset. And to me, I think this is probably one of the greatest things I will warn you about with the name it and claim it stuff and people that tend to teach this stuff. It all sounds all well and good when you see the guy with a Lucite pulpit and the pompadour, and the Armani suit, who gets into his limo and takes his Learjet to the next big crusade and revival and has enough dough to buy an entire hotel floor in Rome when he goes to visit and so on. It seems to be working for them. And we look at that and we go, man, if I had faith like that. And they go, yes, you can have faith like that. You just need to send me a donation and you can get my book and, just keep, following and supporting my ministry and you can have everything. And it all looks so well and good to us. But it seems to be working for them. And when we get into this, I'm going to write my own ticket with God and I'm going to claim this verse and this is what's going to happen to me. It works for a while. Until you come to a place where you name and claim and you blab and grab. And believe me, early on in my Christian life, I was very influenced by the teachings of Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin. I thought these guys were right on. And I just love the way they expected God to actually do things in life. And that's a positive thing. But the problem is they say this, if you have enough faith, you can name what you want. And because you're a king's kid, God's going to give it to you. Well, interestingly, about that time, the Lord intervened in my life. He put me in a place where, I was sharing my testimony with people. I hadn't been sick in like 3 years since I believed this doctrine, and people were really impressed by all of that. And then I got really sick, really, really sick. I mean, sick to the point where on my hands and on my feet, these running sores broke out. They were so painful to me, I couldn't even stand up. I had to go around in crutches. Me, who was claiming perfect health and maximum wealth, and I'm naming and claiming, and suddenly I'm just this mess. And when that happens, those in that neck of the woods come alongside you and say things like, well, you know, we know that God wants to bless you, and we know that the scripture says in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we're healed. Have you claimed that verse, brother? Yeah, I've been claiming that verse. You're claiming the right verses, huh? Okay. Well, is there perhaps some area of sin in your life? Maybe that's keeping God from blessing you and healing you, because we know it's his will that that you get healed here. And so, you know, dutifully, I confessed my sins. I confessed sins that I had never even thought of before. I went down lists of sins just to make sure that in the back of my mind, somewhere I had not left out a particular sin. And you know what? I was just getting worse. And then the other shoe drops, the bear trap snaps shut. People will come to you and they'll go, well, we know our doctrine is right, that you can name your own ticket with God. That if you claim these verses and you have enough faith, God will always answer your prayers and he always wants to heal. But you're not getting healed. So maybe there's something wrong with your faith. Maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe, just maybe, you're just pretending to be a Christian. Because if you really were a king's kid, God would answer your prayers. Oh, the reason I call that a bear trap is this. And it happens time after time after time. People who go down this road will see it kind of working for a while, and then they will encounter a time where the prayer is not answered, where the condition doesn't get better, it gets worse. And then you get this trip laid on you that maybe your faith's defective. And you know what happens at that point? Not only do you have the same problem you had before you got started down this road, but something even more devastating happens. What's that? People get you to question whether God even loves you at all. And you're worse off because you still have the same problem, but now you're wondering, is God even there? I have run into so many people who've been victims of this doctrine, who will say things to me like, you know, I tried Jesus once and he didn't work for me. And at first blush, I'm like, you tried Jesus once? What do you mean you tried Jesus once? Did you use the recommended dosage? Hey, what are you talking about? You know, you tried Jesus once? And you poke a little bit under the surface and you discover that somebody came alongside of them and said something to the effect of, well, you know, if you do this, then God's going to do this for you. And they had the system all down and the system broke down. It didn't work for them. And so they assume that God doesn't even love them. Well, what's the problem with all that? The problem with it is twofold. First of all, Satan quotes Scripture. Did you know that? Just because somebody comes alongside and they can piece together verses of the Bible and sound very impressive to you, man, those people that come and knock at your door at inopportune times on Saturday morning from the cult du jour, they can quote Scripture. Doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. When it comes to the name and claim and the blab and grab stuff, you know, I think about my own experience where I wasn't getting healed. And Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. And they would say, yeah, it's confirmed. Even in the New Testament it says that healing is ours. Physical healing is a part of the heritage of every children of God, child of God. Because, you know, again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says the same thing. By his stripes we are healed. Until I looked into that passage in Isaiah 53 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. What kind of healing is being talked about here? Is it physical healing? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Listen to this. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Gang, this has nothing to do with a common cold. This has nothing to do with cancer. This has nothing to do with diabetes. This has nothing to do with some physical defect. This has nothing to do with blindness. This has everything to do with the number one issue that God wants to heal in our hearts. The damage that's been done to our hearts by sin. The ultimate curse that ultimately, no matter how well things go for you in this life, you don't deal with this one, you don't receive God's healing from this one, doesn't matter how well things went this side of heaven. In the words of an old German proverb, eternity's a long bargain. And if you're healthy, wealthy, and allegedly wise, this side of heaven, but you miss out on the ultimate healing, God's forgiveness for your sin, well, then you missed out on everything. What can we learn from all of this? Well, interestingly, the scripture does promise he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands, they will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. That doesn't mean that you're never going to trip or stumble in this life. I go trail running a lot, and man, there have been an awful lot of times where I've stumbled and dashed my foot against a stone. But so what is this scripture telling us, and what is it not telling us? What it's telling us is this. What it's telling us is this. God guarantees that as long as you're on this earth, he's going to look out for you. He's got angels that are going to look out for you. But it doesn't mean that you're going to go through a faultless, flawless, sufferingless life. What it does mean is this. God understands what we go through, and God is going to be there for us when we go through it. So when we look at this stuff, we see people like cutting and pasting, taking scriptures out of context and saying, you can write your own ticket with God. How can we make sure we're not taken in by all of this? Well, once again, when we see this passage in Psalm 91, the point of this is protection, not presumption. This doesn't mean that we can just go on out and, you know, as it's going to say later on in the passage, trample down on serpents and young lions. It doesn't mean you can jump in the mountain lion cage at the Tucson Desert Museum and think that little pussycat over there is going to be nice to you. You can't do that. But what it does mean is this. God's going to protect you. He's going to look out for you in all your ways as you walk with him. We can know we're never alone. So when the wicked one came to Jesus, isn't it interesting? When he came to Jesus to tempt him, how did he tempt him? By trying to get him to buy into the name and claim and blab and grab and cut and paste promise of God de jure out of context. How can we protect ourselves? Well, if someone comes alongside of you and says, well, I don't believe God ever wants us to be sick because it says right there in 1 Peter chapter 2, by his stripes we are healed. Go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Let's make sure we're cutting that passage straight. Is there anything about physical healing in that passage? Nope. It's all about spiritual healing, isn't it? Isaiah 53, from which Peter quotes, is that about physical healing? No, it's about the suffering servant laying down his life for us on the cross. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, Isaiah writes, and by his stripes we are healed. Once again, the context isn't physical healing. It's spiritual healing. Now, does that mean God doesn't heal physically in this day? No, God chooses when and where he's going to heal physically. Remember that illness I told you that I had with the running sores and all that? Where I was on crutches? I remember limping to Bible study at this Bible study we had before class in my high school, and I couldn't even put shoes on my feet because my feet hurt so badly. And I remember limping into this Bible study and just saying to the people there, you know, I've tried to claim the verses, you know, I've tried to confess all my sins. I don't know what's going on here. All I know is this thing is just getting worse and worse. I went to the doctors, by the way. You know what they said to me? You got a virus. That's doctor speak for we have no idea what's wrong with you. So there I am, and all I could say to those people in that Bible study was this. I don't know what God is doing, but I just need you to pray for me that I keep trusting God. Just pray for me that whatever God wants in all of this is going to happen. And so this friend of mine went over and prayed. And we said, well, we just pray for Scott that, you know, you'd heal him if it's your will, Lord. If it's your will! Whoa, wait a minute, we're not supposed to say that, are we? Well, that's what he said. And it's funny, that's what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't it? When he faced his ultimate challenge, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I don't think anybody would accuse Jesus of having defective faith. But notice how Jesus defined faith. I love the acronym, FAITH, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. that day in the mall, Rio Mesa High School in Oxnard, California, my friend just prayed, Lord, may your will be done. And the moment he prayed that, I felt something was different. And it was funny. Within a class period, the running sores, the staph infection-like sores I had on my hands and my feet, completely healed over. By the end of the day, I had to borrow a friend's tennis shoes from his PE locker because I could walk again. I didn't need the crutches anymore. And I never forgot the message I learned that day. The thing that God told me was this: Scott, I'm a healing God, but I'm going to heal you when it's my will to heal you, not when you tell me to heal you. And I never forgot that message. You want to be a part of the real faith movement. Don't be a part of the false faith movement. God's not here to be, as the great 20th century philosopher Bob Dylan once put it, an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. If you buy into that, sooner or later, I guarantee you, you're either going to lose your faith or you're going to barely limp through this life with a hit and miss kind of faith. But if when you face the greatest challenge in the Christian life, a situation where you pray and things don't get better, where you pray and things get worse, where your finances were bad, but now they've really tanked, where that relationship that you were looking for God to intervene on isn't getting closer, but it's getting farther apart. That place where you go to the doctor and they go, virus, we have no idea what's wrong with you. And it's not getting any better. What are you going to do? Are you going to cash it in? You're going to say, I need a new God, one that will be a little bit more obedient than this model I have right now? Or are you going to look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And when he prayed, we're told an angel, how interesting, was sent to strengthen him because he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Jesus received exactly the right amount of power to accomplish God's will in his life. And I'm here to tell you, and you can take this to the bank, Jesus will give you and me exactly the right amount of power to accomplish his work and his will in our lives. We may not leap tall buildings in a single bound. We may not have the Lucite pulpit and the limo and the Learjet. But we will have something far more precious than that. Oh, again, I love what Peter had to say about genuine faith, the kind of faith that God looks upon and sees as precious. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Yeah, you're going to be healed someday. Same place I'm going to be healed someday. And we get our resurrection body, which will never know decay or death ever again, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God wants to give us a great and precious and lasting gift, faith that can sustain and strengthen us even through the toughest, most difficult times. Forsaking all, I trust him. I trust you'll make that your definition of what real faith is all about. Father, we thank you this morning that even though there's a lot of clever counterfeits out there and people that, boy, are masters at tickling itching ears, your word can keep us out of a whole lot of trouble if we just understand what you do promise and what you don't. You promised us, Lord, that no matter what we go through in life, you will never leave us and never forsake us. You promised us that, Lord, even if it means angelic intervention, you're going to be there for us. But you've never promised us that we could take your word and paste and patch and cut and slice and dice and edit and somehow manipulate you into doing what we want rather than what you want. What you want. Isn't that what real faith is all about? Even when life doesn't make sense to us, what you want, not what we want. Because someday we're going to stand before your glorious throne and join the myriads upon myriads of angels, and we are going to sing a song, "Just and marvelous are your ways, Lord God Almighty. True and righteous are your deeds, O King of creation." Thank you, Lord, that we have that hope and faith and confidence in you. Make our faith something that is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.